Hey, today we're continuing on. We're on page 79 of the book. We're going through the prophesied end time. And kind of interesting right now, we're getting a lot of response from people that have read the book who want the two booklets. So that means they're coming to the church website and they're wanting the two booklets. Time is running out and time has run out. And so that's kind of interesting to see that trend taking place, because it means that they're wanting more information. They're desirous of finding out more. And that's kind of a new trend that's taking place right now. So it's kind of exciting, and that's happening very broadly in different places of the world, as well as here in the United States, but a lot of other places as well where people are asking for more information. Anyway, today we're in the section called Time to Decide. And I want to back up to the paragraph just before that, the first actual paragraph on the top of page 79 there, where it says, Mr. Armstrong learned a great deal in the beginning as God prepared him for the job that lay ahead. His life would prove to be one of continually learning truth God revealed to him. Brother, we need to understand that. It's good that we go back through the history of these things and understand what we live through, those who lived through that period of time. Others have come in. There are others in the group that didn't come in until the period of Laodicea had started. And so we have brethren in that category, but we have a lot of brethren that were back in the period of time known as Philadelphia, and had that experience of the things concerning the work, as we call it, at that time, that was geared toward what God had given the church to do during the period of Philadelphia. We're in a different period now, but it's good that all of us remember these things, have them deeply etched in our minds, to understand what we've come through, what we've gone through. And I guess my concern is, I think back in time, and I know that sometimes people began to be a little weary of hearing certain things that they would hear at different times, maybe repeated different times as well. And yet, that's how we learn. That's why God has us go through the holy days, so that we have those things deeply etched into our being, into our mind. And that's how God works with us. And he continues to build upon that, so we can be moved, motivated, inspired by having things added to what knowledge is already there. And we grow in different ways. We don't all grow the same. We have different minds, the ability of God's Spirit working with our minds. And so there are certain things that we pick up on at times that we don't pick up at others. There may be several years go by where we could hear something contained in a particular sermon at a feast site or a holy day, a Sabbath day, and all of a sudden it hit us. Something that was said 7 years before. We've been in the church all this time, but all of a sudden something will hit us that never hit us before. And so that we continue to build and we continue to grow if we're yielding ourselves to God. And one of the things we need to understand that happened during Mr. Armstrong's time was that God was continually leading him toward the light, toward truth. And that means there was a long, long process of coming out of the dark, coming out of Protestantism, if you will, traditional Christianity of the world, because a lot of that had already begun to work its way into the church. By the time Sardis had come to a close, again, our history, there wasn't much left. And what we don't understand sometimes is that there was a lot of Protestantism there. When you only have three basic truths remaining, the Sabbath, understanding of the weekly Sabbath, the name of the church, and tithing, you don't have a whole lot. And that means a lot of traditional Christianity had already creeped into the church. That's happened at different time periods as well. We saw that trying to weed its way in during parts of Philadelphia. I remember Mr. Armstrong battling with some of the writers, some of the departments, about watering down the good news or watering down the Plain Truth magazine, because people had this concept that they had to make it more palatable for the world of traditional Christianity so that they could better understand the truth. Well, if you start using their terms, they're not going to understand, because when they hear their terms being used, terms that are used in traditional Christianity, that's what they're going to think about. They're going to think of the definitions they learned. They're not going to think about the truth. And so when you use what is true and speak what is true and use your own terms of the things that we're accustomed to, that we know, that the world doesn't know as a whole, they will learn them. With God's Spirit, they will come to understand those things, and they'll have a right definition then, because they've got to get rid of the false. And so Mr. Armstrong's life was one of continually learning some of those things, coming out of the things of the past. If you read the autobiography, you'll notice that in the very beginning, in the first 12 or so years, there were different things he had to address at different times, different groups, so forth, that would come into the church, as individuals would be drawn into the church, of things he would have to address. And we learn at the rate that God gives it to us, the truth. And that's a part of the process of the entire history of Philadelphia.
And so again, it was through a continual process, being led toward the light, away from the darkness, not going back into the darkness in doctrine at all, in any fashion or form. And so there were different things revealed, and that's why I always refer to and have people think about Pentecost. Because if you can grasp and understand that one, you'll understand a great truth of how God worked in the church, how he works in our lives. You cannot understand something of truth that is there unless God give it to you, to put it together with the entire picture. And it wasn't God's time yet to reveal something very basic about a particular day of the week that we were to observe Pentecost. And until that time, it just wasn't there. As we go on in the book here, God used him to restore his truth to his church. Truth that not only the world had lost, but his own church was losing. And so that is the story of the Philadelphian era, of truth being restored to the church. And it was a long process, over 50 years, that process had to take place of restoring things to the church. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, this process, some of these things, this process of how things are revealed to us, how we come to understand, again, we need to deeply understand these things, what takes place in the human mind, how it's accomplished. And in this particular case, Paul is addressing some things here having to do with just physical life and how you live and the kind of conduct we have. And he's doing that in the beginning part here of this chapter. But by the time we come down to verse 8 here, it's still a process, whether it have to do with our own physical conduct of being different from the world around us, or whether it obviously have to be with the truth, because there is only one truth, one way of life, one faith, as it brings out, one God, one Christ, and yet many Christs, many things are taught in the world. There's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of different ideas, and the only thing that makes anyone different, brethren, even within the church it was scattered, there are over 500 different splinter groups out here now, and with all the things that are taught out here, we don't agree. There are some areas of life in teaching where there's disagreement. And the only thing that makes anyone right is God. And that's what people have to ask God to have help. That's the only way you can know what is true, is that God has to lead, but everyone thinks the same thing, whether it be in the Protestant world or whether it be in the church that was scattered. Everyone believes they have the truth. There isn't anyone that doesn't think they don't have the truth, that they're not the ones that have it. The only thing that makes the difference is God and Jesus Christ, and that's the way it's always been. It's just today it's a little more confusing for people. And that's what, you live by that kind of faith. And only God in time and his time will reveal those things. And so that's why I always refer to going back to the 18 truths. If you don't go back to the trunk of the tree, you don't have anything solid to stand on. And then if you don't go back and look at the things that have been revealed in the last 7 to 10 years, there's only one way you can know those things. And so again here, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, Paul brings in the picture. He says, "For you were sometimes darkness." It's the way all of us were. And generally when we first start to change, we begin to change physical conduct, the way we think physically in our physical lives. It might be by words we use. You know, there was a time when I spoke that, every other word, maybe about every fourth or fifth word, literally. I mean, it's just the way I talked was a cuss word. That's the way my mind was. And most of the friends I had, that's the way they were. Every fourth or fifth, sixth word, you'd probably hear a cuss word. That's the thinking in my mind at that time. So one of the first things I had to address was to stop that immediately. And it stopped immediately. You know, there are certain things that we stop immediately. When God begins to work with us, we come to understand that there are ways you don't talk, you know. And so that is multiplied many times over then as we begin to look at every aspect of our life, of what we do in our conduct. That's why I like, in the King James here, so often it translates the word conduct as conversation. Because so often how we think comes out of our mouth. You know, how we think, how we are inside our minds, comes out and across the tongue. And so how we speak about others, because God's way of life is about relationships. It's about how we treat others. And that's very basic. And we need to learn those things. And we're ever learning those things. How to think about others. How to care for others. How not to talk about others. So we're always learning in those areas and being refined in those areas. And so that's a part of coming out of the darkness into the light and drawing closer to God. And God helps us to get rid of those bad habits, that bad thinking that's in our minds. But the word that's so often that's more accurately translated, it should be conduct, because it has to do with our actions and how we respond. Just a lot of our actions come out of our mouth that reflect what's in the mind. And so there are big changes we have to make in our lives when we begin to come in. But a lot of them, as I said, are physical in nature. That which is spiritual takes time to learn. You know, don't take God's name in vain, a commandment that's given to us. It took me a long time to come to understand that how I live my life, bearing the name of God, God's church, one of God's children, a begotten Son of God, that how I live my life and what was reflected in my life, I could bear God's name in vain. I could take God's name in vain. That's far deeper, far more meaningful. Because if we get to that point of understanding that spiritually, it means we've already addressed some of the things physically. Because you can't address that which is spiritual if you haven't started to address some of those things that are physical in life. And so again, we come to understand that which is more meaningful, that which is spiritual in nature. And so it's a continuing process. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Brethren, there's so much said in these words. They're moving and inspiring. And sometimes we just read right over things. And yet it means what it says, and it says what it means. We were in darkness, and we still have darkness in our life because we're not fully in the light yet. You will not be fully in the light until you are changed. You won't be full because you have that which is physical in your being, in your nature. We have that which is carnal in our minds, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is a part of our carnality, which is a part of our human nature, that you can never be shed of until it's gone. And the only time it's gone is you're dead. Then it's not there anymore. Your mind is not active anymore. And you're waiting for a resurrection or a change. So when that change comes, and if this case it be one that is spiritual, and you're given a spirit life, a spirit body, you are no longer held captive to those things that are of the carnal mind. That's why it's such a marvel to understand. I had a conversation with someone this week talking about conquering and overcoming, and sometimes our definition of overcoming or conquering is that we don't have any problem. We don't have trial in a certain area anymore. We have conquered. We have overcome. You will not have conquered. You will not have fully overcome until you are a spirit being. There are some things you can never conquer in this physical life. You can never fully conquer pride as long as you're in a physical body. Why? Because we're physical. Because we have human nature. Paul talked about that. Oh, wretched man that I am. That it will be that part of your being as long as you're in this physical body. But it's in the fighting. It's in the conquering, ongoing. Conquering is a warfare. It's a battle. That's why scriptures talk about that. We fight. You continue to fight. You don't retreat. You don't give up. You continue to press forward. You continue to fight whatever fight is before you. And that's the process we go through. And so we were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. If you're not in God and God in you, if you're not dwelling in them and them dwelling in you, then you're not in the light. There are a lot of people today that have a hard time with this because they don't understand you can get cut off from the light just like that. You may have knowledge, you may have the truth. If you have 20 years of the truth being fed to you, if you have 10 years of the truth being fed to you, and then all of a sudden you make a wrong choice and a wrong decision in your life and you won't repent of it, or other things begin to happen and you go off course, or you fall asleep spiritually, that light, that life, that power, it's like a light bulb. Without juice, it's still a light bulb, but it's not plugged in, and it doesn't do its job anymore. And we can't either. We have to be in God and God in us. That's the only way the light can exist, is by being in us. That's why it's so dangerous to fall asleep, to get sluggish spiritually. That's why it's so dangerous to get to a point where we're not repenting of sin. You know, you may repent of sin over and over again. Obviously we do. There are some things you're going to repent of. So the wrong thing that comes out of a mouth or whatever. And we have to go before God and say, you know, and ask for forgiveness and repent. And if that's the fighting, that's the conquering. You keep doing that. But if you don't repent of sin, you can get cut off from the flow of God's Spirit and not have the ability to be in the light anymore. Not have the ability to be inspired by God's Word. They're just words. Just like the Protestant world. There are people who can hear the truth. Because if you talk about something you've learned in times past concerning the Sabbath, or the holy days and the meaning of God's plan, because you have that knowledge, doesn't mean it's alive. And that's a hard thing for people, it seems, to understand sometimes. So it goes on to say, walk as children of light. If we've been drawn to the light, if that's what God has called us to, then that should be our desire, to walk in the light, to stay in the light, to be a right light, to let God's life live in and through us. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What does that mean? It means if there's light there, you're going to be in the truth. The truth will be in you, because the truth comes from God's Spirit. And it can only be in us if God's Spirit dwells in us. And so the ability to have God's truth, to have right thinking and a right mind, to have that which is good. God is good. We're not. We are not good, you know. Not in any fashion or form in our human flesh, our human mind, the selfishness, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that is not good. And so when good is able to dwell within us, because we're in unity, because we've been convicted of God's Spirit, and His Spirit is flowing through us and inspires us and helps us to keep on guard and helps us to fight the fight, doesn't mean we're not going to slip and stumble, but we can repent and keep going forward. And as long as we continue in that battle, then God's life can live within us. That which is good can live within us, and if good is able to come through us towards someone else, and we treat someone right, think right towards someone else, thank God for it. Because it's that party sharing in you, not ourselves as human beings. And the truth as well. I marvel at that. The ability to see what is true, the ability to know what is true, is only by God's Spirit in our minds. And the day we slip, in the sense of falling asleep, get cut off from God's Spirit, is the time that life has no more power in it. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And this word just means to prove. It's not a matter of going into Scripture and proving it. It's a matter of living it. It's like trying the oxen, the example of the parables that Christ gave. You know, you go out, you purchase something, a new tractor, whatever it is, some new equipment of some sort. You go out and you try it. You know, that's in the proving. It's in the using of it that you prove God's way of life. So it's in putting it to practice and to use. It's like the law of tithing. You know, I marvel at that one sometimes. I think of some who have been stirred up to make some changes because they read the book. Some people sobered into reality through fear. Some people sobered into reality by understanding that there are things that are true, that they've been lied to all their life. And some people have made it as far as a Sabbath in the sense of addressing it, and they start listening every Sabbath through the internet and or by getting tapes. In some cases they can't hear, they don't have the computer hook up, so they receive tapes and they listen Sabbath by Sabbath and try to observe the Sabbath. They've gone to their employers in some cases and told them that they can no longer work on the Sabbath. There are people out there like that as a result of reading the book. But the big stumbling step, if they can make it to that, some people can't make it to that point where they can go to their employer and address those things. Others do it. And then there's the other part about tithing. It's a hard thing for human mind, because we see that as, because most of us in our lives as human beings, with the way the world is, buy now, well, don't buy now, charge now, pay later. There's an average debt out there. It's amazing. On credit cards that people have in society, because that's how we live. You know, it's one thing to have a house on something like that, to be paying on that, but we get maxed out in our lives, and it's hard. It's getting harder out there. It's not getting easier. Not to underestimate those things, but there are laws in motion that if we don't obey them, if we don't live by them, and so I think of this one here about proving God's way. If we don't start that, then we can't be blessed. God can't work with. He can't help us. He can't help us if we won't take that extra step and do what we know we must do. I felt sorry for one individual that was very candid with me about that. He had come to the point where he addressed the Sabbath and had gone to his employer and wanted to be baptized and came to the matter of tithing. No, I haven't addressed that one yet. And he hasn't yet. And I know what will happen in his life. Because of that, you can't grow. You can't progress if you resist God. And it's just a matter of a law. It's a matter of our response to God. But those are the kind of things that try us and test us sometimes. So in this case, if you don't prove it, if you don't prove the way of God, put it into practice, then you can't learn the benefit. You can't learn the blessing of it, of obedience to God. If we strive to obey God, then we can receive the benefit of it. We can begin to taste that which is good. We can begin to understand certain things about God that we otherwise couldn't understand. Even that law there. There are things about God people can never understand if they don't practice it. There are things you just cannot understand about God being the Creator and giving us this earth to live on, that everything is His, and He blesses us to share in it. And then He tells us what we need to do in response to recognizing Him as God, as our Creator, as our Sustainer in life, be physical or spiritual. So anyway, and it goes on to say, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This word means to expose them, to be convicted of what is right, all those words in the Greek language. Rather be convicted of what is true, reprove them, expose those things that are wrong. And the only way we can do that is the more you prove God's way, the more you understand what is wrong. The more you can come to understand and grasp the things that are wrong around you because of God's Spirit leading you in life. It's just like a way of life to live. You come to understand there are certain things that cause harm and pain and suffering that you can't if you don't practice it. Verse 12, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. As far as he's addressing certain things here, especially of a physical life and the most basic of things is how we think as human beings, and yet those are the things that human beings are pulled by and swayed by because of society, because of the world. Verse 13, but all things that are reproved, in other words, that are exposed, that are reproved, that we become convicted of as far as what is right, are made manifest by the light. And so, it takes God's Spirit to show us what's right and what's wrong. And we can't come to understand those things without His help. Otherwise, it becomes our own standard. That's why in different religions out here, people have different ideas about what a standard of righteousness is. Sometimes it might be in the kind of clothes you wear, that you can't have a zipper. Or your clothes have to be sewn in a certain way. Or that you can't listen to TV. That's righteous to them. Or that you can't listen to a radio. Or you can't dance, or you can't play cards, or you can't drink beer, or you can't drink wine. And they try to explain away what Jesus Christ did. That word was grape juice. It was from the vine. And they go through all these entanglements because they have this belief that you can't drink wine. Think of the Baptist religion as an example. You know, they have a difficult time with that. Sometimes people, when they come in the church, if they've grown up in that all their life, there's that little guilt twinging thing that takes place there in the mind, because when you take Passover, you have to drink some wine. And so those things have been some battles for some people because of the way they grew up. So people have their own interpretation of what they believe is right and wrong. Well, I don't even want to go into it. But there are so many things out here, even in a church that was scattered, of things that people think are righteous. And the only way you can know what is right is by being right with God, is by the truth being in you, is by the light being in you. Otherwise, you can't discern properly. You can't properly, the truth can't be revealed. The truth can't be seen and understood. You can't expose what is wrong because God's Spirit isn't there. And otherwise, you could expose, those things could be revealed, as it says here, reproved. To understand that it's fine to drink wine. We come to understand those things. That the examples throughout the Scripture. What does God say about it? Moderation. Don't become drunk. It's fine to have wine. It does loosen up the stress in life sometimes. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't take it too far. As long as you don't take it to that step where you're not in control. Where, you know, and even that people have to come to discern and judge. What is it? That's why we used to have certain guidelines in the church about certain things, and just as a rule of thumb, some people couldn't, as an example, two drinks. Some people couldn't have two drinks at one time within an hour or whatever it is, you know, because they could drink a half a drink and they'd be looped, you know, because of their metabolism. Some two drinks didn't mean anything. So we're all different in our metabolism. So there's everybody has to judge. And how do you judge what is right? By God's Spirit. But all things that are reproved or exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doesn't make manifest is light. In other words, God's Spirit, that which is the light, reveals what is true. It helps it to be more attractive to us. It helps us to want that and desire that more. And what is wrong, we loathe more. We learn to loathe what is wrong because it causes hurt. It causes pain. It causes suffering in the world. Wherefore, he says, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. I think of the church and what happened to us. Every one of us fell asleep. There wasn't a one individual out there who didn't fall asleep spiritually because of what took place in the late 80s and early 90s. Lullaby to sleep, rock to sleep. Wherefore, he says, awake you that sleep and arise from the dead. You know, that's a good example. If you know you're asleep, it's as good as being dead. You know, there's really not much difference, is there? I mean, spiritually, because God's Spirit isn't alive and active there, just like being lukewarm. If God's Spirit isn't alive there, he says, I can't have part with you. He spew you out. You know, because there can't be growth in that kind of environment. And so that's what happened to us as a church. Wherefore, he says, awake you that sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. We need that light. We need it living within us so we can know how to live and what to do and how to accomplish it. See that you walk circumspectly. And that word means diligently. You have to be diligent about it, desirous, you know, toward God of doing what's right, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time. In other words, making the most of our time. What about us as a church today? Redeeming the time, making the most of your time, buying up all the time you can in a right way of doing what is right, of desiring to draw closer to God, of those opportunities he gives, because the days are evil. And so it goes on to say, wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, just like we talked about. You can have too much and become intoxicated, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a contrast being made here. You can't have too much of God's Spirit. Be filled with God's Spirit. And so Paul used that physical analogy to a group of people that their customs they were coming out of the Gentile world was one of being heavily intoxicated at times. And he was saying, don't do that where there can be excess, where you can go too far, but be filled with God's Spirit. You can't receive enough of God's Spirit in your life. And so again, brethren, just going through some of that to remind ourselves of some things that the church has gone through, that the church went through during all of Philadelphia, was coming into the light of learning to prove God's way of life. And that's what happened when we first began to be called. And Mr. Armstrong's life was filled with that because he did it first. He did it first. He had to learn about the holy days first. He began to apply them first, him and his wife, Loma. They began to live them first for several years before the church did. And they lived and practiced this way of life and different things that God gave. There were different things that God revealed at times, things about government, which took a long time to develop. That's something that we continue to grow in and refine through the 60s and into the 70s and into the 80s. And we became more convicted of what is the right way. And anyway, going back to the book, Time to Decide. In a way similar to the beginnings of Mr. Armstrong's calling and growth, learning the truth of God can now become a part of your story. God is beginning a process of calling the world into a relationship with him. And it's starting infinitesimally small, extremely small, for a purpose and for a reason, because the time isn't here yet. We're getting close to it. We're getting close to things happening on this earth, very powerfully so. And when they happen, they'll no longer be a mystery to people. And so there's a process of ours just of waiting and waiting till we get to that point in time. And so, again here, people as they come into understanding, sadly, what's being made very, very clear is that as a whole, without some very powerful things happening on the earth, people aren't going to change. Because they're being drawn in a different way, not directly into the church like we were, because God was going to work with us immediately and have a lifetime of working with us, of molding and fashioning us. People are getting prepared to be brought into a different world right now. It's totally different. It's a totally different method and a way that God is working with the world now, or getting ready to work with the world, than what he ever has before, even with the church, in the sense of the church in the future. Because the church today, primarily, first and foremost, has to do with those still being refined and prepared for a great resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. There are others who are being prepared as the beginning of that which is going to live on into a new world. The foundational part of the church that others are going to join and become a part of and have opportunity. The church doesn't stop. It continues on. Some will be resurrected. Others will continue on in their growth, in their process of growth. And so we live in a very unique time. And so people in the world, though, as a whole, they're not going to be changing and coming into the church. They're not going to see thousands and millions of people come into the church. On the contrary, there won't be when we think of church, we think of a place to go to Sabbath services. That's not church. Church is the body of Christ. the church of God is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ seeks to obey God by observing the Sabbath, by coming together on the Sabbath day to be taught, to be molded in fashion. There's coming a time when you can't do that anymore. There's coming a time when you're going to go through a long period of time, and you're being prepared for that. There are people out here, well, you, how often do you get together? Not all that often, because you're so far apart. All the way over to Kansas, all the way up to Denver, all the way down to New Mexico from this area. How about some of you listening in other areas? We're talking about maybe trying to get back up to Canada again once we go up to Spokane. And because it's been some time since we've been up there, people are so spread out. And it's different today being on your own. We have to make our own choices as to what we're going to do in a way that we didn't before. There are things we have to regulate in our own life and accomplish in a way that we didn't have to before, where we had, well, you had a church here in Colorado Springs. You had probably more than one in Denver. Do you have more than one? More than one church up in Denver. And I think in Cincinnati, they had five churches there. And it's, say churches, I'm using the term very loosely. Five congregations, you know, where people could go together and meet on the Sabbath. And even that, there were people who were spread out. I imagine those of you down in Mexico, you didn't probably have one down there close to you, did you? Santa Fe? How far was that?
It was part of Albuquerque.
Albuquerque, and they're not close by, are they?
200 miles.
So even there, you know, and you get in certain distances, over 100 miles especially, you know, there are going to be times when people can't make it every Sabbath. And now, 200-300 miles, people can't get together like the times past when there were congregations and in your own city and whatever. So we're being tried in a different way, and you're actually being prepared for a different time. You're being prepared for a time when you won't even hear Sabbath sermons, save for maybe being able to go back. God's going to work with you in a very unique way for nearly 3.5 years anyway, because you're not going to have the ability to come together with others as a whole during most of that period of time. Doubt though you'll be able to go back and even listen to tapes in this country. You may not be able to do that in this country. You may. It depends on situations. It depends on certain circumstances and what God grants and what freedoms and what blessings He will give certain ones that will receive favor from, especially from Europe, from some Europeans. So you live in a unique time. I don't know how many of you have been following some of this ratification going on right now. It's very interesting to see what's going on. Germany finally finalized it. One group of their government had ratified the new treaty. And now the last group ratified the treaty, so it's fully ratified by Germany, and they've been pushing it and trying to get this accomplished so that France will be moved and motivated to do so as well. But France, it doesn't look like they're going to pull through on this. And you think about, what is it, Austria? I can't think of some of the countries there. I wish I had that list of names of some of the different countries that have ratified it now. Italy, Greece, Slovakia. Anyway, there are different ones there. There are about 7 or 8 right now that have ratified it. But one of the main ones, matter of fact, it's this weekend, isn't it? I think through this weekend, or first part of the week anyway, they're supposed to be deciding. I think it's on the 20th, can't be tomorrow, surely Sunday. But anyway, it's up to France now whether they're going to ratify it. And if they don't ratify it, you think, what an incredible thing for Europe. So if it doesn't get ratified, it's going to be a bit of a blow to the EU. Is that going to stop everything from happening? Brother Nellis, to show us how close we are, that sooner or later, some are going to get just totally perturbed. That they can't bring all these nations together in agreement. And they're going to bring that government that's there quickly. 10 nations. 10 groups. 10 of them will finally come out of all this and say, so long to the rest of you. You do what you want to do. We're going to do what we're going to do. And we're going to do it immediately, powerfully. But see, there's going to have to be a catalyst behind all that, and there's got to be some things that happen over here to us. That ought to send a few shivers up and down your spine, because if you understand where we are in time and where we are in history and what's happening in Europe, to realize how delicate a situation that they have over there, and that they don't take kindly to unemployment, which is very high. They don't take, there are certain ones pushing this, and the ones that are having some of the greatest difficulties are the ones pushing it the hardest. They don't take kindly to those kinds of things. Europeans don't react well to some of those kinds of things that are taking place in the world. And they can only carry it for so long. How long is it going to be? How long will they wait? Well, that ought to give you a clue as to how quickly things are coming upon this nation and when things are going to take place. Because, brethren, it'll all come together exactly, precisely, when it's supposed to. the things that happen here, the things that have to take place there, because one will help motivate the other. And so those things are very sobering, brethren, as some of the kinds of things we've been going through and what kind of a world we live in and how God's calling people out of this world. But people have to be shaken fiercely to be brought to their knees. And that is a powerful witness of how stubborn the human mind is to resist God. Even within the scattered church, and I hope we're starting to understand that, even within a church that was scattered, that people are going to resist God to their dying moment. They will not accept how He's doing, what He's doing. You know, because they can't humble themselves to receive it in the way God's giving it. The truth is the truth. But because of pride, the mind won't accept it. That's why traditional Christianity can't accept as a whole what is true. It's covered in the book a little bit later. Let's go on. I'm going to do a lot of reading here because I want to get through as much of this as possible today. I'd like to finish off this chapter. And I'll make some comments as we go along, but feel like this series needs to be in sermon form on the website so that people can go through it and have some comments made from time to time about what's being written. And so people in the world have the opportunity to make a choice, because sooner or later they're going to have to, whether or not they're going to strive to obey the Sabbath. Do you know what? Obeying the Sabbath day is going to be a whole lot harder in that last 3.5 years for people that are going to change than it would be right now. Isn't that sad? It's really kind of pathetic. It shows how pathetic the human mind is, how pathetic we are as human beings. And it's just a sad state that we resist God like we do. We're so filled with pride. And I think, what a horrible thing, what a paradox to understand that if people would hear something now, be moved and motivated, which many are who read the truth, and they're sobered by what they read, they know they're people who believe that we're at the end time. They don't have to be convinced of it. It's just all of a sudden they begin to learn, you know, I've been lied to all my life. I didn't realize. I knew something was wrong. Easter, Christmas thing, the Sunday thing. Now I understand it. You get so many letters like that. You know, now I understand it. But they, as a whole, can't change. What an incredible thing to think that we have to suffer so much, you know, to start obeying the Sabbath. To be brought right down to the very bottom. To have to be on our knees, hurting, in pain, in misery, before we'll finally humble ourselves and surrender our will and say, there's that which is greater than me, and I am not in control of my life. You know, what a horrible thing. Anyway, going on in the book, just showing here, telling people that they're going to have to go through the same thing Mr. Armstrong did, that you did, that anyone else did as we came to the truth. We have to make choices. Are we going to obey God once our minds begin to be opened up? So going on in the book, the last paragraph here on page 79. People must repent of their wrong ways and receive God's ways of life, or they will simply be erased from the earth at this time. That's as simple as it gets. We're talking about Israel now. The nations of scattered Israel. The United States being one of the primary ones where God's working. Going on. The way of greatest hope, because there's still no guarantee to survive, is to repent of error and receive what is true. You know, what an incredible thing if we learn to do right because it's right. It's simple to want to do right because it's the right thing to do, regardless of everything else around us. There's a right thing to do no matter what the immediate outcome. If we do not receive such favor immediately, then it will come when we're resurrected to life once more. He goes on to explain that this will be explained at the end of this book. Brethren, do we understand that? God doesn't owe human beings anything. We all have death hanging over our heads. It's only through forgiveness of sins that we don't have the death penalty hanging over us. You know, by the mercy of God, that we can go before God and repent and be forgiven of sin through Jesus Christ, our Passover. You know, that spilled His blood of the earth for us, fulfilled the Passover lamb. And so if there are individuals who read this book, some of you listening right now, whenever that time might be, or reading it whenever you read it, they come to this point in time and they have to make a choice. You know, and if they don't make the right choice, or let's say they make the right choice and start obeying the Sabbath and doing the other things they should do, is it owed to them that they have to live on in the millennium? Not by any measure. There's some prophecies about that as well I've read before. That maybe God will have mercy and maybe not. God does not owe it to us. Even within the church, there are things that God does not owe us, brother, and we are very blessed to have every moment of life we do in the truth. If we're so blessed to live into the millennial period as a part of the church, we are immensely blessed. If we're not in that first resurrection, you know, there are people out here who believe, who get upset about this. I mean, they just get upset. Because to them, if you're baptized, it's owed to you that you have to be in the first resurrection. It's like, God owes me this. That's really the attitude behind it. If they could only see it as pride. No, God does not owe it to anyone to be in the first resurrection. To have the blessing of being a part of what is true. Do you realize that there are many, many thousands of people that lived during Philadelphia that were never intended to be in the first resurrection? They had an opportunity to share in a work at the end time. They were very blessed above all peoples on the earth. But their calling was not to be in the first resurrection. Their calling is for later on. When they're resurrected later on, they'll have an opportunity to continue to grow, to overcome, but they had an opportunity to share what was true and what was right. And they were very blessed above the other people on the earth. You think God doesn't have the power to accomplish that, to do that? That they were called to support Mr. Armstrong, to support the worldwide Church of God, and because of that, they were exceedingly blessed. Traditional Christianity didn't know the truth. They weren't able to be a part of something that was true. Think of the boost those individuals have when they're resurrected and they come to understand the truth and understand what God gave them. When they really come to understand the precious way of life that they were blessed with, that all the other billions that are resurrected at the same time they are never had opportunity, never even heard of. Even in traditional Christianity, never even heard the truth. And yet they had that opportunity. How blessed were they above other people on the earth? Sometimes we, even in the church, don't grasp how blessed they were, how blessed we are to have the truth. God does not owe anyone the first resurrection. He has specific ones he's been molding and fashioning to be in that first resurrection. We just happen to live at a time now where some are going to get to live on into a new world. Incredible. Don't ever misunderstand that, brother. We have a responsibility to do what is right because it's right. A responsibility to do what is right because it's right. To live what is true and be thankful to God. If this is what I have in this life and I die tomorrow, and it wasn't God's intent for me to be in the first resurrection, I have been very blessed above all the billions of people over the last 6,000 years. I have had awesome opportunity in the church, and I thank God for it. I thank God for it. And if I'm able to be resurrected later on and continue the growth that I need to make, so be it, and thank God for it. And that really ought to be our attitudes, brethren. It really should be our attitudes toward God. Yes, I have a desire, and I believe that I'm going to be in the first resurrection. That's my desire. But I'm just telling you the way our minds and attitudes should be toward God. Okay? And sometimes we just don't grasp what we've been given and the need to do what is right because it's right. To live by integrity. To live by certain laws. The more we know of the truth, the more we should live by it. What is that movie that just came out? The Crusades, going down the Kingdom of Heaven, a movie that came out, and we don't get a chance to do this very often, but we got to this one here. And you know what I marvel at is how mankind can esteem integrity. If someone has principle and lives by integrity, because they're living by certain standards of life. There's one individual that lived by what that was portrayed in the movie. By certain standards. What was that other movie one time when breakup was happening and Braveheart? Isn't it amazing how man has a respect for integrity and people who will stick to their word? Stick to their word and strive to do what they believe is right and noble in their minds and their understanding, and how man esteems that, and yet how as human beings we just don't live that way. I think of Braveheart. I think of the politics. Brings out things about politics. And it's an incredible thing. No integrity there with politics. Politics requires the lack of integrity. You know, there are people who don't like that, and I really don't care, because it's true. They will come to understand. This is the best that man can achieve, probably, as far as history is concerned, what we have right here in this country. But it's a stench in God's nostrils because it isn't of God. Politics, compromise in order to make something work. That's united right now. Compromise in order to make something work. It makes me sick inside because of what mankind will do for the greater good. I was told that as a minister. Yeah, but if basically it's for the greater good of others, then something, it's kind of like certain things done in a certain way that maybe aren't quite right as far as being perfectly right. It's okay. That's for the greater good of others. That's kind of how human beings think. They don't understand, no, what is good is living by God's way of life, period, exclamation mark. Integrity, honesty, truth. Yeah. But we don't have that in the world around us as a whole. Thankfully, that's what God's bringing. Because there will be no other government on the earth. I need to keep reading this book. It's all in here. Follow through. But what an amazing thing if we just learn to do what is right because it's right and not expect something, not expect God to have to give us something in return. Sometimes God will bless us. If we strive to live this way of life, He blesses us richly in His way of life. That's what proving His way of life is all about. He desires to bless us. And the more we live it, and the more we seek to do it, and the more we humble ourselves before Him and pray for those things, in spite of our human nature, because we recognize, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, and we want to be delivered from this. I look forward to being delivered from this. I don't like the way I am as a human being. You know, I loathe that. I look forward to being changed. Going on in the book, there is the right thing to do, no matter what the immediate outcome. If we do not receive such favor immediately, you know, if people repent, just because they read the book and make some changes or hear something from two witnesses later on about the Sabbath and holy days, and just because they repent of their life and repent of having kept the Sunday and Easter and Christmas and all that other garbage and swill that has blinded the minds of mankind, that Satan has foisted upon mankind, the greatest counterfeit that's ever been, when people are able to repent of that, that doesn't mean that God owes them life in a new world. If we do not receive such favor immediately, then it will come when we are resurrected to life once more. God has a plan. That's an awesome thing. We just don't understand life the way God does. However, your best hope concerning your own life now and the lives of those that you love is that you repent speedily and pour out yourself to God, seeking His guidance, forgiveness, favor, and everyday help and intervention in life. Do what is right because it's right. Obey the Sabbath because it's right. Change. Repent because it's the right thing to do. And if we respond, going on, page 80. When you truly repent, you will have to do as Mr. Armstrong did. As God revealed truth to him, he repented of his wrong ways and received the truth with gladness. Every one of us has to live that way. We seek to live that way. The beginning for him concerned the weekly Sabbath. Will you accept what is true? Will you embrace that seventh-day Sabbath, or will you continue to resist God and hold to false ways, like the world has done for so long a time? That's man's tendency, and that's what most are doing right now and will continue to do. Do we grasp that even after, during the period of time when the seventh seal is open and the first four trumpets are blown, the majority of people will not even started to have repented yet in this country? The four great things that are going to happen in this nation, when those trumpets are blown, the overwhelming majority of people will still not have repented, and they'll already be hearing two witnesses. They'll already be hearing them, and they will not repent. So why should someone repent now when they hear an interview in some obscure place in the country on a radio program? They won't. They didn't there. If we understand they're not even going to repent during the first four trumpets as a whole, there'll be a few who start. But most will not. They're going to hate what they still hear in the sense of not embracing it with gladness, thankfulness. Well, that'll change as time goes along, and some of it will have to be in the great resurrection. Going on, the Sabbath is a sign of God's people. It is a sign of those who are willing to follow their God. It reveals the beginning of a right attitude that is willing to reject long-held beliefs in order to obey God and hold to what is true. The seventh-day Sabbath is a test command. It tests you to see if you will humble yourself willingly to accept the authority of God in your life. And that's powerful in this world, in this society. Most do not want to do that. And that's why they have to be humble to the degree that they do. And then a quote here from Exodus 31, verse 17. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep. So it's not just the weekly Sabbath. You know, the command to keep God's Sabbath is just not about the weekly Sabbath. It includes the annual Sabbaths as well. Verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And so that's one of the big things that we were able to measure. I remember you first come into the church, and I wish I could remember the name of the booklet. But anyway, Mr. Armstrong brought in the one booklet there about different things you could look at to test. The most basic one is the Sabbath. If the church is not observing the seventh-day Sabbath, they're not God's. And it can't be the Jewish people because they don't accept the Messiah, you know. And so it can't be the Seventh-day Adventists because they don't keep the annual holy days. It's like some friends of ours down in Texas at one point in time that became disturbed by some of the things were happening, some of the politics were taking place, and we just didn't believe it was happening. We didn't believe it was happening to the ministry. Some of the things they were saying were taking place. Later on found out they were telling the truth. But they became so disillusioned, they went back to the Church of God Seventh-day. You know, that which... the Sardis era. They wanted to go to be with a fellowship because they said they have love. Well, they just didn't have any struggles going on. You know? You can talk about love and meet together once a week for an hour with people, never see them again during the rest of the week, and you can show a lot of love, quote unquote, in a very Protestant way to people for an hour, once a week. And then go your merry way. But the more you're in a group, the longer you're in an organization, and the more you come together, and the more you do things together, then you're tested. And so in the beginning, they didn't really see what was there. But I told them, why would you go to a group that doesn't observe the annual holy days? You know they can't be God's. Anyway, what a sad thing, brethren, that people will actually go back that far, thinking that they're obeying God and not keep the annual holy day. So it's one of the most basic things. And it's one of the most basic things that young people out here, you know, to know what you have, is that other groups out here, even within, if you start looking around the world around you, they don't have those things concerning the annual holy days. Then it really tries people when you think about the scattered church. Going on here, it says, For it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who does sanctify you. There are a lot of people who don't understand this. A lot of people in the church who are scattered have never understood this verse. Never, 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 never understood this verse. We read right over it, and the most that people generally get out of it is what we first get out of things when we physically hear something. The seventh-day Sabbath, okay, they might even heard the plural. Verily my Sabbath you shall keep. So maybe it was understood by some that you not only keep the weekly Sabbath, it's the annual Sabbath, that these are a perpetual sign between God and us. They are the sign. Do you remember Mr. Koch saying the Sabbath was no longer a sign? Jesus Christ was. That's playing a pretty dangerous game, because you see, in one way that can be very sweeping, and people say, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, because you don't want to deny Christ. You don't want to say something bad toward Christ. It's just the reality. You're not saying something bad toward Christ. He's not the sign. He is our Savior. He is our High Priest. He's our soon-coming King. He's all those things. But the Sabbath is a sign for physical human beings as to whether or not you're entering into a right relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ in order to be in a relationship with them. See, that was very cunning what he did. Very deceitful what he did. Very power, I think, of the Scripture. Power, signs, and lying wonders. That's what was taking place. And the next part of this that people don't seem to grasp sometimes is the part about being sanctified. How are we sanctified? Very basic, what Jesus Christ said on Passover night. The very night that he instituted the symbols of the Passover. Let's turn over there to John 17. John 17. There is a means by which you can begin a process to come to understand something in your life. And it is receiving of the Sabbath day. For people who never had the Sabbath day, it is receiving of the Sabbaths, plural, the holy days. Because the holy days do what? Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, it begins to reveal God's plan for mankind. The truth about God's plan and God's purpose and God's will for our lives. And so only in the observing of those things, because you see, that's the day you're taught on. If you go and you keep the days of unleavened bread and you obey God and you come together with God's people on that day and you hear the truth about the days of unleavened bread, Passover. You come together in Pentecost, you begin to learn the truth about first fruits and the receiving of the impregnation of God's Spirit into your life, the need for God's Spirit in your life. And whether it be atonement or trumpets and all the others, you know, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, you have all those things together when you come to the, you know, later in the fall when you come to the Feast of Trumpets and then atonement. You know, incredible. The things that God reveals about His plan. But if we don't do those things, if we don't have that as a sign, how can you learn, how can you be sanctified in the truth? That's what it says back here in John. That's what John 17 is about. John 17 and verse 9. Back up here a little bit. Because I always marvel at these words, because sometimes it's so hard for us to know. We learn, we grow in how to pray and what to pray for. And I think of these words of Christ. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Sometimes people pray for the world. People in the world. There are things, you know, I'm torn sometimes when people desire that certain family members have certain things happen to them in their life. It might be the laying on of hands of a young child. Because they have brought the child, their desire, I understand, and in response to God, and because of what Christ did. But there's that which we also need to understand, that that child is dependent, totally as a whole, dependent upon what the parent does, what the parent lives. Much of the prayer has to do, in that respect then, with the parent and how they're going to be reared, taught, educated, receive of God's way of life. If a young child growing up does not receive of the truth of God's way of life, how much can God be involved in that life? So much of what we desire in life sometimes isn't just a matter of physical protection. It goes beyond that. It should be far beyond that. I hope you understand what I'm saying. There are certain things that we have desire for, but we may not be able to be given in this life. And so even Christ, there are things He did. He wasn't praying about certain things in the world or for the world. Why? It isn't God's world. It isn't God's time yet. And sometimes we have desire for people, for situations that don't fit into God's plan. Sometimes for nations, for countries, for whatever it might be, and it doesn't fit into God's plan. God is not going to do something that isn't according to His will, doesn't fit into His plan. There are some things that must follow their course in life, especially in the first 6,000 years, because we don't count time the way God does. God has a plan for everyone who ever lived and died. They'll be resurrected later on and be able to receive the truth at that time. And that's in God's plan then for them. And so at that time, that would be a prayer for someone else, because then they'll have opportunity to respond to God. Today, the ones who have opportunity to respond to God are those being drawn by God's Spirit, those that are filled with God's Spirit. So He says, I pray not for the world, but for them which You have given Me, for they are Yours. The rest of the world isn't God's yet. God has allowed mankind to live his own way. It isn't given to God. It isn't brought to God yet. It hasn't been given to Christ yet. That's why I think about that which is going to be given to Christ until all enemies, until all power is placed under Him. And then what's it say? Then He gives it all to the Father. Once it's all brought into subjection to Christ, then it's given to the Father. The job is done. That fulfills God's plan, His kingdom, His family. It's a powerful thing to understand what God is doing. And so in this case here, there were those being drawn by God's Spirit, and Jesus Christ knew them. There were those He knew and understood. There were others He knew weren't being drawn by His Spirit and knew that they would not be faithful, would not have the ability to be so. And He goes on to say in verse 10, all Mine are Yours and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more, not by being put into a closet somewhere, not by being able to escape to some place on the earth, Shangri-La, you know, whatever it is. So we're protected from the influence of the world. You know, Ambassador College was a little like that. their young people came to college, had minds that had certain ideals and so forth, and lived in a certain environment, and then when they went out, weren't able to deal with some things in reality, and what was true and what is true, and even within the church and the realities of the church. And if a person's not careful, you can begin to live a false, fake life. That happens in the Protestant world, doesn't it? So, again here, verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are." I mentioned this in the book in one place about Father's name and being in, you know, the church of God. And some crackpot asked, "Well, what God are you talking about?" Because Satan is called the god of this world, or is it these different names in the Old Testament and so forth? Is it this god or that god? And you think you didn't even get the most basic of things. You just want to come back and lash back, you know, because you want to prove your way is right. Didn't even respond to him. There's no point in it. You know, cast your pearls before swine. There's no point in it. Because they resist God. They fight against God. They mock God. They mock what is true because they're holding on to their own beliefs. Well, God's going to humble them and bring them to the point where they're a little more willing to listen. Now, I'm glad we're at that time. Sick of this world. Because of all the hurt and pain it causes mankind. You know, we're going to bring, it shows the haughtiness of man. We're going to bring peace to Iraq. The fullness of jokes. Sick, sick, sick. That's the way man has been for 6,000 years. We're going to give the world peace. But it's our kind of peace. We want them to be like us. Really, that's what we really want. And in order for them to even begin to have a little bit of that, you're going to ship them traditional Christianity, and what a shame to do that. What a sickness there that would be. And so you can't give them different beliefs, and so they hate our guts. They hate us. Isn't that amazing? We're going to give them peace. They're learning to loathe us more and more, to hate us more and more. We're stirring up the Muslim world against us more and more. We're not making it better for us or for them. Verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Verse 14. "And I have given them your word." Notice, your word. Here's the word that was made flesh, Jesus Christ. He says, "And I give them your word. And the world has hated them." Why? "Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so even the ability to receive the word of God, to receive Jesus Christ, to receive that which was manifest of the word of God. Awesome thing that God is doing. A process whereby that mind can be in our minds, that we're able to partake of it. We have a process where we begin to take of and come into agreement with God. That's what it's all about. Coming into agreement and unity and harmony with God, with the Word of God, the way of God. There is no other way. There is no other word that's true and right. Only God's. Verse 15. "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil," or from the evil one, from the powers that be in the world around us. And so we're tried by some of those things that are around us, but we're in God's hands if we yield ourselves to that, and we can come through those battles, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, as we read about back in 1 John. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth." Your word is truth. Everything about God, that's the truth. Man is not true. Only God is true. And so we're able to receive that which is true into our beings, into our minds, into our life. And it begins with what? Well, right back here, Exodus 31. "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses," back in the book, "saying, Speak you also unto the children of Israel, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep for a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know." That's how we learn. That's how we come to know and to understand that it is God who sanctifies us. We come to understand God, the Word of God, the truth of God, which begins as a whole with the Sabbath. You begin to understand something very basic about the Sabbath, the 7,000-year plan, if God reveals it to you. You know, there are those that God never revealed that to in times past. They just obeyed God. And they came to understand certain things that God gave to them, and we're all judged according to what was given to us. Do you realize that? That Abraham was judged differently than what Moses was judged by in the sense of what was given to them? Abraham was not given as much as Moses was given. John, Peter, James, they were given a whole lot more than Moses was ever given. But they were judged according to what they were given, as far as the truth is concerned. Everyone is judged by what they're given. Everyone who kept Pentecost on a Monday up until 1974 that had died during Philadelphia, they were judged according to what they'd been given to that point. There are those who be in the first resurrection who never kept Pentecost on a Sunday because they were judged according to what God gave them. God is in power and has the ability to give what is needed. But it's up to us as to how we respond to what God gives to us in spirit and in truth. It's an awesome thing to understand, brethren. And so we're all judged. It's just like today. If people reject truth that we didn't have during Philadelphia, that the church was scattered, and we all came to a point where we fell asleep spiritually, and we're all spewed out of God's mouth, every last one of us. And if people reject that, you know what happens? God rejects them. At least at this time, as a whole, unless he awakens them. Unless he awakens them from a sleep and gives them the truth, which is, every one of us has had to be awakened. And if God will do that, then we have the ability to continue on. Those that aren't awakened, they don't have that ability to continue on. And we're judged according to what God gives to us. And so if we reject certain things that God has given and placed in front of us, there are many, many people, brethren, who have rejected things about the temple, who expect a physical temple yet to be built when Mr. Armstrong, starting at least in 1979, and I believe in 1978, started teaching about a temple that Jesus Christ was going to return to, a spiritual one. He gave sermons, wrote about it, that there was a temple that Jesus Christ was going to come to, and it wasn't a physical one, that it wasn't a physical one that had to be built. He explained that in great depth and detail, and yet how many ministers, how many people, how many evangelists didn't follow through with that, didn't teach that, and have gone back to believing that there has to be a physical temple built, or at least an altar set up. I think of one individual out there over one organization, talks about, he's been told by his group anyway, by some of those close to him, so the sermon goes, that at least an altar has to be set up. If the whole temple can't be built, at least the altar has to be set up. Do you understand why? Because they believe certain things in the Old Testament that have to be fulfilled physically. There has to be some kind of offerings, sacrifices, on a physical altar. Does that mean that won't happen? No, there are people who are so determined to do some of those things, but that has nothing to do with the spiritual temple. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with the prophecies that are about the church, about us, at the end time. But there are many who still think that it does. And so going back here, brethren, it's the truth that sanctifies us. The only ability to keep in it, to remain in the truth, to be set apart by it, it begins with the Sabbath, it begins with the understanding of the holy days, and that's what sets us apart as different from the world. Going on, this is Exodus 31 again, a little farther down, verse 17. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It never stops. It's forever. Forever means forever. It's something that God set in motion very clearly back in Genesis. He set a time. He set certain things, the sun, the rotation, everything for set times, for appointed times, that we'd be able to tell when it's time to come together for the Sabbath, every seventh day, that we'd be able to know when to come together for Passover, that we'd be able to count and know when to come together for Pentecost. There were set things from the very beginning of creation. And so these things are forever. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Eternal made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Eternal God created all and remolded and refashioned this earth, even, as it talks about here. Set things in motion, made Adam, made Eve, and a process began. And on the seventh day, it was a Sabbath. Every seventh day from that point on. Going on in the book, is truly so simple, but man has fought against the ways of God for 6,000 years. Man has resisted the Sabbath and denied the sign between him and his God. Only when someone is faithful to the Sabbath can they hope to be sanctified. set apart. Learn what is true, to learn about your God, to learn about God being the creator, that God is the sustainer, that God gives us everything we have. Going on in the book, as God's people for his special purpose. Yes, it is so very simple. A sign that would be a perpetual covenant with man. It could never be changed from the seventh day to the first, for in so doing, it would lose all of its great meaning that God has given it. A perpetual sign that he is our creator. In 6 days God made the world, and on the seventh day he rested. God chose that day as holy time. It is for the convening of his people to be taught by him. And brother, it reflects, it shows a basic part of God's plan. 7,000 years. That last 1,000 is God's. 6,000 years has been man's. And look what man has done with it. Sick world we live in. Technology, what has man done with it? Have we bettered our life, our standard of living? Yeah, we have a lot of things. We have freeways, we have automobiles, life has been made easier. But what about the way we live? What about the quality of life? Loving and caring about each other, you know? God's way. That's sadly lacking. Going on. But man has chosen other days of the week to look to their gods. Some chose Monday, others Friday, and yet others Sunday. It says more, we'll begin in chapter 6 concerning those matters going on. For now, what will you choose? Will you hold to your false ways or accept God's true ways? That's what it really comes down to. Even I marvel at what's getting ready to be said to the world, different ones, and people still so stubborn they still won't repent. Going on, it really is a simple choice. This is where you must begin. It will not be easy. It was not easy for all those who lived in the past 6,000 years and who chose to follow the true ways of God. It was hard because of the resistance, the mocking, and the oppression that came from others who hated such ideas and beliefs. It will be the same for you, and people have to understand that. Even, especially, during that last 3.5 years, it's not going to be easy to turn to the Sabbath. It's not going to be easy. It hasn't been easy for 6,000 years for people to do that. Especially because of the Protestant world around them, in the world we live, in the society we live in, and in certain parts of the world where the Jews are hated, even more so, certain countries, if you take and adopt something that's similar to them, Passover, unleavened bread, atonement, the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day, sounds a little too Jewish. People will hate you for that. Going on in the book. It should be noted here that the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath of itself does not mean one is totally following God's true ways and that God is working with them, but the Sabbath is a test commandment and a mark, a sign of the beginning of obedience. Just as Mr. Armstrong made a choice when God showed him the truth about the Sabbath, you too must choose. He had to humble himself and tell his wife that she was right. That was hard for him to do, to go back to his wife and acknowledge that she was right. He had to humble himself before God, repent, and seek God's forgiveness in order to come into obedience and harmony with him. Will you do the same? We already know the answer. Most won't. Until it's God's time, until he really begins to stir up people by the power of his Spirit after there have been a lot of things happen to them, primarily after 4 incredible events in this nation that destroy nearly a third of this nation. And then only after that, when people begin to be drawn powerfully by God's Spirit, stirred up by God's Spirit, to understand what they're hearing is true, will people begin to make a change? Because only then will they begin to be humbled. Before that, they won't. This book is not trying to sway people into joining some movement or organization that seeks to become larger. However, that is what most organizations and movements seek to do, become larger, more powerful, and wealthier. This is written to give you the tools and means whereby you can find answers to what is coming on this earth, so that you might have some opportunity to share in what lies just beyond the end time tribulation. So that's what it's about. Because there won't be any organization during that last 3.5 years. People aren't being called into any group or organization or to tithe anything. People aren't going to have the ability to tithe anymore. They aren't going to have the same kind of living anymore that you're accustomed to. Going on, God is bringing his worldwide ruling kingdom to this earth. And just to make it real clear, we're going to be in captivity. See, if there are people out there listening for the first time or just starting to understand some of these things, the reason why people aren't going to be able to do to keep the Sabbath by going to a Sabbath service someplace, to send in tithes from their money, is that you're not going to have the freedoms you have today to go down to your local post office and expect mail to be delivered. You're not going to have the freedoms of getting on the internet and communicating with people. You're not going to have the freedoms to get on the telephone unless those freedoms are given to you by those who are in control. And some will have those freedoms. But as a whole, most will not have those freedoms at all because they'll be conquered. They'll have a power over them out of Europe. Going on, all who live on into it, speaking of that period after Jesus Christ comes, will be able to become a part of his church. It will be the only church on earth. I don't know if that moves you, brother. That moves me. That's exciting. The only church on earth. Talk about getting rid of the confusion that's out there. The deceptions, even within a scattered church, just to not have that confusion anymore, where it's very clear to everyone. Today it's not clear to everyone. Being led by God's Spirit is not a clear thing to the human mind. But then it'll be clear, because God will be on earth, the God family. Going on, it will be the only church on earth. No other religion will exist that can hurt and deceive mankind anymore. It will be one church. There is only one church anyway, but in the new world, it will be manifested throughout the world. Do you grasp what God may be offering you? What will it take to bring you to your knees? If death comes, your choice ends, at least for this period of time. What a shame to pass up the choice when it's given. People have been given choices. Going on, if you live, how long will it be before you repent and accept the truth you're reading? Or what they're going to hear later on, because they're going to hear the same thing. You're about to find out one way or the other. Going on the section here on page 82, the Elijah to come. This is quoting Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There are people who are scattered today who weep. It's like coming into the light, coming out of the darkness into the light. There are things that God still reveals. And he judges us by what he reveals to us when it's his time and his way. And it's the same thing true here. This was one of the primary motivators for YOU. Because we saw it in terms physically. The physical fathers and mothers and the physical children. The hearts of the parents to the children, the children to the parents. We were limited to in our thinking because we hadn't come to that point, because God hadn't brought us to that point. Because there are other things to learn. There are other things to learn in a very great way. That there are things that God must be in and God must do that we can go through let me get a drink of water. We can go through a routine of things, have things organized, and yet if God's not in it in a very powerful way, it's not going to do any good. That physical things, accomplishing physical things, being involved in all kinds of activities, is not what changes the heart and mind. Just like the Protestant world. All the activities they have, the more they have, might keep them in line in certain things with that belief, with those ideas and so forth, but is it in the heart and the mind? Nope. It takes God's Spirit. It takes God's Spirit to have it in your heart and mind. And so we had to learn some things from that. And that this was far more about the Elijah to come, having to do with the fathers and the children, the parents and the children. Going on in the book, this prophecy is one that focuses on an event that scholars and religious teachers have long debated concerning the coming of a Messiah. Some were so confused in the time of Jesus that they wondered if he might not be that Elijah spoken of in Scripture, speaking of Christ. But this prophecy in the book of Malachi speaks of someone who was to come to this earth in the spirit of Elijah, not the actual resurrected Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord at the end time. When is that great and dreadful day of the Lord? It's what God's going to do when he finally punishes the world in the 6,000 years because man has never listened to him, when he finally humbles the world so he can bring his kingdom. Because now it's God's time. It's the seventh day. It's the beginning of it. Going on in the book, pay close attention to what this prophecy says, because God already knew what the response of mankind would be. It has always been the same. Man rejects God. It didn't change the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Why? Because man has always rejected God. God knew it before he ever put man on the earth. He had a plan for 6,000 years. He had a plan of what he would do at the end time. Those things that are going to happen in the future, God didn't decide at some point after 2,000 years, after 4,000 years, or after the last 100 years. They've been in Scripture. God's plan and purpose. Things revealed to us that He decided, determined a long time ago, that there would be a time called the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when He would bring an end to 6,000 years of man's rule on the earth. God predetermined that. Just as much as He predetermined the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. 1,000 years of God's government ruling on the earth. That was predetermined before man was ever put on this earth.
And so God knew, even by the Scripture, we can understand, brethren, that it wasn't we ought to at least basically understand that there's going to come a time when God intervenes. But there's something else that God was going to do through an Elijah to come. And if it wasn't accomplished, wasn't done, the earth would be smitten with a curse, if you will, struck with a curse long before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God just shows what He was going to do, what He's going to accomplish. So again, pay close attention to what this prophecy says, because God already knew what the response of mankind would be. It has always been the same. Man rejects God. So we can read through this book just as much as we read through this book. I'm holding up the Bible. Just as much as people can read through Mist of the Ages and read that. And sometimes when I started seeing some of that stuff, it shouldn't have surprised me, but it did. People will quote to me what Mr. Armstrong did, what Mr. Armstrong was like, and things he wrote about and things he said. And like, you're not in agreement, you're not doing those things. I think you never understood what he said then. Just like you didn't understand what was in this book. You can quote whatever you want to quote, but if you don't understand God, if you're not led by God's Spirit, if you don't have God's Spirit showing you those things, your interpretation is not correct. There are people today in scattered groups and different people that have different ideas of what was taught in the past because of their interpretation. Going on, people are taught to go to the church of their choice. They're not taught that there is only one God, one faith, one true church, and one Christ. Even in the churches scattered today. I shouldn't go there. Because the only one dogmatic is so far to the right that it's perverted and distorted. Anyway, going on. Therefore, they are blind to the reality that there cannot be hundreds of different faiths and teachings concerning God and His Son, Jesus Christ. They are deceived. They do not understand that they have simply chosen a religious flavor that is of their own personal liking. That's what people do. It's what people are doing in a church that was scattered now. They're picking a flavor that's closest to their liking. Just as much as what happens in the world. That's how people don't understand their own minds. God tells us we don't understand our own minds. He says that He is the one that can show us in our minds what we think, how we think. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, I know it. And He can show it to us. That's what He does in the church. He starts showing us what our minds and our life, what our heart is like. We can't understand our own minds, our own motives as human beings without God's help. And then He begins to help us to understand our motives and our intent, the way the mind works. And we start seeing that. Before that, people think that they're acting on their own convictions and their own way, but people don't. So it depends on how people were reared. You don't see Muslims as a whole choosing traditional Christianity or Judaism or Hindus choosing the way of Islam. I think of some of the different religions that are out there. That's absolutely incredible. The different ways that people think about, but they learn it just like we talked about here as children growing up, and that's what they believe in. But in traditional Christianity, at least they're bombarded by so many things out here in this country that it's easier for people to switch from one thing to another. A little harder from the Catholic Church, because if you're steeped in that, you're pretty steeped. But if you go to some other type of spinoff of it, traditional Christianity, the Protestant churches, the difference between a Lutheran church if it's close to you, or Methodist church, or whatever, some of those, you know, people aren't that convicted to have that. They don't even know basically what a lot of them are teaching. They're different. It's just what's more convenient, or which one's bigger. Which one has more programs for the kids now? That's what some of these great big churches are doing. They have 5, 6,000, 8,000 people, these big buildings. They have so many activities, and they get people so busy that everybody just, it's a good time with God. You know, we can have a good time with each other, and God's in there. We talk about God a lot when they finally come together. So it's whatever their flavor is, whatever their liking is. And the same thing in the scattered church. That's why people tend to be in the far right, extremely conservative.
and let's just say ultra-right, they'll tend toward Philadelphia. They want strict, harsh, they want real strictness in their life to be basically told everything, and then they'll go to the far right. And they want the far left, well, there are other things to choose from, and everything else in between. And if you want something neutral, and most people tend to be a little more neutral, not really deeply committed to the left side nor to the right side, so it's a whole lot easier to be a little more to the center. That's where United is. Right in the center. Don't want to rock the boat too much to the right, don't want to rock it too much to the left, so we'll kind of go to the center, which is a lot like this country. And then when it comes down to president, it can sway a little bit either way, because it's really about half and half. But if you can kind of stick the middle ground, there you go. Look at the history of man and what man has created after his own likeness. Look at the different ideas about a God that man prefers to believe. One can worship at the time of your own choosing. Man's God can have different laws or no laws at all. Look at how widely fragmented traditional Christianity is. What response would you receive if you told religious people that the seventh-day Sabbath was required? How would they respond to it if you told them in order to obey God, they must observe annual Sabbaths, just like the early disciples did from the time of Christ? How do you respond? You know, so it gets back to us. How do we respond then to it? Tell those in traditional Christianity that Easter is not biblical. Tell them that it's a lie. What response would you get? Man hates the truth, therefore he unwittingly hates God. That's what's happened in the scattered church. I hope you, brethren, understand that. You know, that there are certain truths out there that if people don't like them, they unwittingly don't like what God gives them. And that, brethren, God holds to a higher degree of being answerable than to those who never knew the truth. See? That's why so many have to wait. It's like those who were given an opportunity to go in the Promised Land. They didn't get to go in because of certain choices they made along the way. Going on in the book, tell them that the resurrection was not on Sunday morning and you will be seen as a crackpot, weird, or pitifully ignorant. Tell them that the Catholics, in their own encyclopedia, explain that there is no authority in Scripture for the Sabbath being changed to the first day of the week to a Sunday. That there is no authority in Scripture. The Catholics candidly explain that the only authority for doing so is that of the Pope. They admit it. A Pope changed it by decree long ago, and that doctrine has been supported by every Pope since. The Catholic faith, from which the Protestant faith emerged, believes that the only authority the Protestants have is that of the Pope. They poke a little fun at the Protestants by saying that. Because they understand. You don't have any authority. Because they understand that the Protestants, they hold to Christ Mass, the Mass of Christ, the name, the Word. Where'd they get that? They got it from the Catholic Church. Easter, where'd they get it? They didn't come up with it on their own. They didn't change it. Sunday, where'd they get it? The Catholic Church understands. They got it from them. So they might have gone off to do their own thing because they didn't agree with certain government things. Certain things were done by the Catholic Church. And they might have gone off and started their own thing, but they're still doing the same things, the major framework of what their religious belief is all about. Tell all these things to people and see what happens. Do you think that religious prejudice of deep proportions does not exist in the hearts of men? Religious conflict of unimaginable proportions is about to be unleashed on this world. That's something that really hit me like a ton of bricks when writing this book that God was showing. That we're getting ready for a huge religious clash in this world. That's what it is. That's what it boils down to. The thinking of men, different parts of the world today, is based on their beliefs. That's what makes us what we are. We think differently in this country as a whole because of traditional Christianity. Even the Catholic Church here is different from the Catholic Church in Europe. There's a big, big difference between the Catholic Church in Europe and the Catholic Church in the United States. And so the way we think as a nation is greatly different from the way Europeans think. And they're steeped in history with a very deep-rooted Catholic sense. That's why there's going to be that power that emerges one more time in Europe. Because it's so closely linked together. Different countries. Look at the Muslim world today and how they think. And then take most of Russia in the East and China. And why they're so closely linked together. Korea's, you know, Japan, some of those nations over there, and why they tend to be more. It's not just because of race in many of these countries, and yet that's how people are divided out in large scale. a lot of it just boils down to, what are their religious beliefs? What were they steeped in? How did they grow up? How do Chinese think? Because of the way they grew up, because of what's taught them as a way of life, as to what are the most basic beliefs of life. They have a different value for life in some things, and obviously, than what we do in this country. People think differently. And so much of what they're motivated by goes back to their religious beliefs, or lack thereof. And those things are about to clash. That's why there are certain things that they're not agreeable in this world. That's why there are certain things, even between the ideologies and the religious beliefs between Europe and the United States, is going to come to a huge clash before it's over with here. Going on, tell traditional Christianity that Easter is false. Tell the young children that Easter bunnies don't lay eggs and that Santa Claus is a fable and has nothing to do with God. What response will you receive? People get hot. They get mad. They just downright get mad. Going on, you will find yourself in opposition to their God. You know, we just take these things for granted because we have been around the church for so long. And that's the danger, brethren, for some of us in the church sometimes. We've been around the church for so long that if we're not careful, we become complacent by these things and don't recognize the value of what we possess. Those things are so clear to us. They're like baby rattles to us. They're like tinker toys to us. They're so basic. But we don't understand how valuable they are, how precious they are, what we have, that others out here just don't have the slightest inkling of. They have not begun to be freed from some of those things that imprison them. They're captive to those things. Going on, you will find yourself in opposition to their gods if you tell them such things. They will hate you for it. People do not take kindly to anyone who would dare tear down their gods. Yet God is telling this to the world and will continue to do so with great power as time moves forward, all the way up to the time of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Man will learn to swallow his pride and cast off his enormous arrogance that stands against God, against what is true. You know, after 6,000 years, arrogance has finally reached its peak. Thank God. Going on, this prophecy in Malachi concerning the end time Elijah also concerns prophetic judgment that will come. God knew when he sent the Elijah that he and his message would be rejected. God makes it clear that the time of his coming would be before the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, or the Lord. God said that if the message of his Elijah did not change hearts, that he would strike the earth with a curse. That curse upon mankind is everything that is prophesied to come on an unrepentant world at the end of 6,000 years of self-rule. God foreknew that mankind would reject the message of his end-time Elijah, yet his coming was to stand as a witness of mankind, that mankind was still the same at the end as he has been throughout the previous 6,000 years, in defiance and opposition to his God. Brethren, we repeat these things over and over and over again. This is our life. This is our mind. It is the way of God. It is what consumes the way of God right now. God is so focused upon the end of 6,000 years. God is so elated, excited, that it's coming to the end of 6,000 years. We should be elated and excited that finally we're coming to a time when man will not have a lot of different churches, just one. Not a lot of different confusion of different governments, just one. It's exciting to be at that time. So if we hear it 1,000 times a day, it should excite us to know where we are and what we're a part of. Going on, God's desire for mankind is that he repent, that his heart be changed to receive the kind of heart that the faithful fathers of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, possessed. But the history of man is that he rejects such a heart. God has long expressed his desire for man to change and receive his ways, that he might live life to the full. It has been expressed in many ways and at many times, and yet God has also shown that man's way is to reject that. And that's why it's 6,000 years. That's why hands off. To prove, to help us to understand some of the most basic things of life that we need to come to understand. A difference between self, selfishness, Satan's way, the way of the world, the way of selfishness, and the way of God. Quoting Deuteronomy 5:29, in the book it says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." You know, isn't that what every parent desires for their children? Is that every child, every person be law-abiding, that they be good in how they live their life, in their marriages, with their children. That's just a natural thing. How much more for the great God of the universe who made man? That his desire would be that his creation, the angelic realm first of all, and then mankind, there is that desire, that longing for that which can be blessed. But with God, God knows what man is like and what he was going to do with it. But he wants us to come to understand that, the desire that he has, and also to understand there's only one way we can ever have that kind of mind and receive the kind of blessings that he's intended for us anyway. And he's making it very clear to us through 6,000 years, you can't have it without him. You can't do it on your own. You'll always reject what is true. You'll always reject the blessings of life. Isn't that a frustrating thing to know and to understand in one part and yet the other to know how you're going to be able to receive it? It's in his time. The millennium and the great white throne and those 144,000 called out of 6,000 years. Going on in the book, this was spoken after God gave his law to the Israelites to show all mankind the true way of life to be lived. But God knew their heart that they would not obey. Jesus Christ expressed this same sentiment in another way. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, and stone them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not? You know, this relating back to some prophecies, several of them in the Bible, actually. One of them, about a very powerful one, is about the wings and being gathered together and the protection, because it's all symbolic of being under God's care and God's protection, but man has always rejected that. Going on, Jesus Christ is showing by this expression of desire toward those who were given the ways of God that their heart, their nature was to reject God and not receive his care and nurturing love. All mankind has the same heart and spirit. And then quoting, brethren, Ezekiel 36, For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Thank God we're coming to a point in time where God's going to just change everything about man. Because everything about man has been one of idolatry. And God's getting ready to clean all that. In 6,000 years, there's only been a few individuals had opportunity to be cleansed. But now the world, going on in this prophecy here in Ezekiel, A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Do we grasp that we have to be humbled first? That man has to be brought to his knees before this can happen? Because the heart of pride is the stony heart. It is not able to be penetrated by the Spirit of God. Pride cannot be penetrated by the Spirit of God. Humility has to come first. Being humbled, being brought to know what we are and acknowledge it. We will not acknowledge that we're nothing until we're brought to nothing as human beings. That's basically the way it is. We have to be brought low. Going on, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And so until God gives us his Holy Spirit, we can't walk in the law. We can't walk in the way of life he's given us. And so that's why it's a prophecy of what's yet to come. This prophecy, going on in the book, is in response to the spirit and attitude that has existed in mankind for the past 6,000 years. God is going to bring down all nations. All governments of man will be brought to an end. God will gather all people into a single kingdom, his kingdom over the whole earth. In the end time, God will destroy all religions, idols, false gods, including the false ways of what is called Christianity. Then God's kingdom will begin to reign, and God will pour out his spirit on all mankind. God must bring down all nations from their haughtiness and pride, humble them, so they can receive a new heart and spirit. The story of man has been ugly over these 6,000 years. Mankind has continually rejected God, except for those few, through time, that God has specifically called, humbled, molded, and fashioned to become a part of his kingdom. They are the 144,000 he has worked with through time. God knew that man would reject the message of his kingdom. Therefore, the purpose of the Elijah's work would be a witness at the end of man's time of self-rule, that man still rejects God. You know, people don't understand what a witness is. A lot of us in this country don't understand it because we think of, sometimes, Jehovah's Witnesses. We've gotten this concept mankind has a concept about witnessing that to witness something, you have to tell people about your God. And you're witnessing then about God. It's a witness about God and what you believe is true. And you got to go around telling people what is true, what you think is true. And so you're a witness for God. That's not what a witness primarily is about and how it's used in the Bible. The truth is there. God has sent people to be witness of His way of life, yes, and to talk about His way of life. But the witness is, the testimony is the response that man always rejects it. That's the witness. That's the true witness of God. What God said is true about man. Man always rejects Him. Man will not do His way until he's brought to humility. That is the true witness. Man has to be brought low in order to receive what is true from God. God's final judgment, then, is indeed righteous and just. The work of the end time Elijah would prove a witness against mankind, and that God's witness is true. In other words, it's like in a court of law. What's written in the book of Revelation is a testimony, is a witness of what God has said, and when it's time, the evidence will be there. It comes to pass. It's true. What God has said is true. And what God has said about mankind, the witness is there. We have proven it for 6,000 years. Man hates God. Man loathes government, God's government. Oh, he loves his own sometimes, so he says. Depends if he's in charge or part of it. Just watch Democrats and Republicans. Oh, how happy we are, or they are, when you have your own president in office. Shows a lot about human nature. And oh, how unhappy others are when their president or their party is not in office. See? And then amongst themselves, the more they have to say, the more power they have, the more input they have, the happier they can be about what they're doing. The less they have, well, less happiness. It's an amazing thing about the human mind. Well, I really want to get through the chapter, but I guess we'll have a part four. And since we got started late, I know we're ending a little early here, but still the same time you're accustomed to. So we'll have one more part of the sermon next Sabbath to finish this particular series. It'll be four in this series. And powerful, powerful things, brethren, that sometimes we take for granted, especially when we talk about the Elijah to come, when we talk about Mr. Armstrong and the things were accomplished through him. I don't believe, brethren, that even those of us who've been awakened have been stirred by God's Spirit and are seeing the things that we see and are being moved and motivated at this end time in the way that we are, fully understand. Well, we really can't. And we'll understand it more fully as time goes along, what God did through Mr. Armstrong. You'll come to understand that more deeply as time goes on, what God accomplished and what God did in a very powerful way, and how important that was to God. Look at other times in history, things that are so important to God. If you lived during the time of Abraham and what God was doing through Abraham, can you understand the excitement of God's plan? He's only able to share so much with us because there's only so much we can even contain with these physical human minds. And that's why when we're called, he can share a little more with us. He was able to start sharing something with Abraham. Little aside here on the sermon. He's able to start sharing something with Abraham. What an incredible thing to understand. And yet there wasn't a whole lot in many ways. He just told Abraham certain things he was to accomplish and do, and gave him certain ways of his way of life that was to be lived. And Abraham sought to live it, and lived in a relationship toward God, and how he thought toward God, and responded to God, and what God gave him to do. And yet there is this excitement that we as human beings sometimes can't grasp. That this was in the beginning. This was toward the beginning. This was very early on in the sense of 6,000 years. We're not very far into it at this point in time. And God excited because he knew what he was going to do through this man. That everyone that was ever going to be called, he was going to start through one family. Primarily. This is how he's going to work. That in time, everything he had planned already about 12. About the temple, about the names on all four sides of the temple, the gates, the way into his kingdom, if you will, that it would be divided up and built in such a way. God already knew how he was going to build his temple a long time ago. And so he started very powerfully so with a man called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And those things he finally started bringing together. And then the history of the children of Israel when they went into Egypt. How exciting it was for God when he began to work with Moses God had patience. Sometimes we go on, how long have you been alive? How long have you been in the church? I came in 1969. In the scheme of things, that's not very long. Not very long, is it? Say. And yet, how long was it that Moses, after he left Egypt, was out there before God said, okay, you know, had this burning bush. Moses came up there, knew the inquisitiveness there. This didn't happen by accident, okay? It's not like there's some burning bush out here just for the sake of burning, and it was for Moses' benefit, for Moses to be drawn to it, okay? And Moses was drawn to God. And God began to reveal certain things through Moses. How exciting that was, brethren. Sometimes we don't understand. That's why I'm excited about where we are in time, because God gives us that excitement. He's the one that gives it to us. You don't work it up. It's either real and because it's alive within you, because God's purpose is alive within you because of what God is doing. But how exciting it is for God if we're able to share something of God, with God. He's letting us share those things. And so at that time, Moses began to share. Aaron began to share. It was a long process. Moses wasn't real tickled about some of it. He didn't want to go speak to Pharaoh. He knew how he was loved in Egypt. I don't want to go do this. I'm not a good speaker, you know. Stammering tongue, whatever. He resisted God in that. So God said, okay, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. Take Aaron. But God was excited about this plan. He knew. You know, it had to be done in humility. A certain amount of humility about human nature and about what we are like and our inabilities and that which helps us in our relationship with God. And then God brought a whole nation of people out of Egypt. Exciting to God. And sometimes we read those stories and they're just old stories. No, they're exciting stories, brethren. Because each step of the way, God has been revealing more and more about what He's doing and why He's doing it. How exciting was it when Jesus Christ came along? How exciting was it? And brethren, you're only starting to get a twinge of some of this. By the feast time, I hope and pray that you will be so moved and so excited and so inspired to understand God a little bit more deeply, to appreciate God a little more deeply, to appreciate His Son a little more deeply than what we can now. Anytime you can grow in that and go to another plane, if you will, another level of growth, that's exciting. And if that begins to move inside of you ever more so with strength and power, it'll give you a lot of help, even more so in the last 3.5 years in front of you. Okay. None of this is happening by coincidence. It's all God's timing, even as He gives it. All these things coming together that are happening in the world and that happen to us in our lives, I'm deeply moved and motivated by them because it's the timing is God. And when you see certain things come to pass, you know what's behind it is very close. Do you know what He said? When you see certain things on the trees, when it's all there, when it's all come together, know it's right. What's right behind it. We know what's right behind what's taking place right now. So close. And it's exciting to God every step of the way. We can't grasp sometimes what God did in the church, what Jesus Christ has been doing for the last 2,000 years. But before that, after 1,800 years had passed, after the church had been started, can we grasp the power that was in work in Satan's world? Satan is the god of this world. That's what God says. God hasn't intervened yet to be the god of this world. He's getting ready to do that when He's going to manifest Himself and His family very powerfully so on the earth to reveal Himself. So there's no doubt about God anymore. No doubt about the true church anymore. No doubt about God's government anymore. Right now there's ample room for doubt even within the church that was scattered. You know, sad, pathetic. And so here's a point in time where God with excitement because of what traditional Christianity, Satan, had foisted upon in influence and power upon the church. You can't grasp. We can't grasp what our human minds. I think we can in part because of what we've gone through, because of what happened at the end time here with the church. But can we begin to grasp a little more deeply what happened during Sardis? Of how a little more watering down took place? How as the group became smaller and smaller, how long could we endure as small as we are? How long could we endure in this world as human beings, as weak as we are? And keep going forward doing what we're doing if time wasn't of the essence right now. I'll tell you what, if time were to go on 10 more years, there'd be a lot of you scattered to the four winds. Because we can't. We have physical limitations as human beings, even with God's Spirit. And God knows that. He knows what we're like as human beings. That's why what happened to us in the way that it did, you know, and what we've gone through. So again, as time goes along here, we come to more deeply understand and appreciate and will understand more fully what God did through Jesus Christ. When for the first time, something so awesome took place in God's plan. He gave a woman of His Spirit begettal from Himself as the eternal God of the universe to begin a living life. The Word of God made flesh. It's the Feast of Tabernacles already, brethren. If you can understand some of this and be moved and motivated by it. Some of the most exciting thing that God ever looked forward to in all of history, to have one as His Son from birth. Never to be another like Him who would pay for the sins of all mankind, who would live a perfect life. Incredible, 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 brethren. And we, because of our limitations, sometimes don't grasp the awesomeness and the excitement that God had at that time for His Son and the relationship that existed between His Son and His Father. And then the church began. And the excitement that God has now, right now, at the end of 6,000 years, to reveal these things more deeply, spiritually, to His people because of what's coming and what's behind all this. So we're at a point in time, brethren, if we can grasp that, to bring us to that point, that God had to raise up a man first, the Elijah to come at the end of the age. And sometimes we don't appreciate fully. That's why I get so disturbed, so stirred up in spirit, so aggravated, so disgusted with ministers who will make comments. Oh, yes, but we learned a lot of good things from him. He was a good teacher. You know, I understand. That's what happens when you fall asleep. And we don't understand God in the picture and what God did and what God was accomplished. Because it's about God. It's not about us as human beings. It's about God that we share in it. And God wants us to esteem those situations and even individuals to the degree they followed God.